But this week we are back to where we left off in our series for every season of the soul. So we are back to Psalm 39, and we'll read these words of God. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Yahweh, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. And Father, as we open up to the scriptures now, we ask and have them before us. Lord, we ask that you will guide us by your Spirit, that we would have ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart that will turn towards you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I really don't think any of us need to be warned about the dangers of the tongue, right? That it is a restless evil full of deadly poison, that from our mouths come blessing to God and cursing toward man. And the dangers that attend to the tongue seem to be so many. And yet, knowing these dangers of our tongue, it is really striking to us, and it should be striking to us, that we continually find many warnings in Scripture, and that all the warnings and all of our knowledge about the dangers of our tongue sometimes don't seem to always help for whatever reason, because each of us, in some way, still struggle with sinning with our tongues. Why is this the case? Well, in many ways, I think it is because we need to learn what Solomon taught us in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And sometimes we get those flip-flopped or mixed up relatively easy. We must repent. We must confess our sins to the Lord. And we must confess even to others of our wrongdoing at times. And that can be difficult, to confess our wrongdoings, that we said something that we shouldn't have said. But when we know that both blessing of God and cursing of man can come forth from our tongues, and we know that's a huge danger, we need to guard our ways. We need to guard our tongues. Because we know that we cannot say, I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I don't need to love my neighbor. That's optional. Well, that's certainly not the case. So nor is it the case that we can bless God with our tongues and then curse our fellow man and the image bearers of God with our tongues as well. Jeduthun, this is a psalm. We see a choir master to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Jeduthun, his name means praise or thanksgiving to God, was one of the choir leaders that King David had appointed for temple worship. You read that in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 25, verse 6 says, they were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of Yahweh, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman were under the order of the king. So we have to Jeduthun, and then it says a psalm of David. So it's likely, we don't know this for sure, but it's likely that David is the author of the psalm, and Jeduthun put music to it, right? Jeduthun was the composer of it, put the music to the song. It is possible that Jeduthun actually ordered the lyrics of this psalm as well, and that it is from the life of David that he orders these lyrics and then puts music to it. Again, we don't know for sure, but there is certainly a connection both to Jeduthun and to David, as the title makes clear. And in this song, what we hear and what we find is that God is both a discipliner and God is also a deliverer, one and the same. David has sinned, and he is experiencing the hostility of God's hand. He is experiencing God's heavy hand upon him for his sin. We know that there are punishments. There are disciplines for sin. The fact that we know this is itself a grace to the believer. And it is that we might not be put to death, but that we might turn to the Lord for deliverance as we confess our sins once more to him, something that David eventually does here in our psalm this morning. So look again with me at the opening verse. Verse 1 says, I said, so David speaking, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. You know that when our words and when our ways are unguarded, you can be sure that our words and our ways will also be unholy. This is especially true as it relates to our tongue. Remember, James speaks about a man who doesn't stumble in what he says as a perfect man. This is James 3:2, a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. How many perfect men do you know? I know of only one, Jesus, the perfect God-man, the only one who is able to guard perfectly his tongue. Such a small member of the body, our tongue is. But a forest fire can begin with just one small spark. David speaks of muzzling his mouth. Right? Not even just a bridle, but a muzzle, like covering it, sealing it shut, so that he does not speak in the presence of the wicked. Proverbs 10:19, it helpfully teaches us, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. That's something we teach our children. Right? And sometimes we try to tell them, pause, stop. We know that they're going down this path and getting angrier and angrier, say at a brother or at a sister, and we're trying to stop them. Stop talking. Just stop talking. Yeah, but stop talking. You're only gonna heap up more transgression and more sin. Stop. Pause. And that's exactly what happens, not just with sins of the tongue, but really just with sin in general, does it not? Sin breeds more sin. Right? If you see something that your neighbor has and you covet it, you want it, right? Not just, oh, that's nice, I'm happy for my neighbor. You covet it, you want it. What then can lead from the sin of covetousness is to the sin of stealing. You actually go and take it, and then that can lead to the sin of lying about it, that you never actually took it, and that you never coveted it in the first place. I don't want anything like that. Why would I ever want something like that? And so this sin breeds more sin, and the only way to break that chain is with confession. You have to confess your sin. Otherwise, sin is just going to breed more sin until you confess. And that's why it is important for us to learn what Luther included as the first of his 95 theses. When he said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. It's not just repent of your sins and now you're saved and now repentance checked that box. I can continue to live my Christian life without repentance. No, the entire life of the believer is one of repentance. And since you and I sin every day, likely both with our tongues and in other ways, repentance is to be a daily habit for the Christian. Psalm 141, verse 3, again, helpfully reminds us to set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Again, Psalm 141, verse 3. Silence is good then when it keeps us from speaking evil, tearing down our neighbors, cursing others, compiling sin, right? Silence is good so that we hold our tongues and we stop, we pause. It is also good, silence that is, because it can cause us to pause, and not just pause from continuing to sin, but to reflect upon, to consider our ways. This is really what sets apart and above man over the animal kingdom. One of the many things, in fact. This ability to have an inner conversation with ourselves, right? To consider our ways, to consider what it was that we have done. Why did I do this? Why did I say that? Do you think the lion, after tearing an antelope to shreds, is like, Why did I do that? Oh yeah, I like meat. That's why, right? I mean, lions, animals don't do that. No, we seek to gain understanding by God's Spirit that we may grow in holiness. And we grow in holiness by also growing in our confession and repentance before God. We grow in holiness as we confess and repent our sins to God. But as Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3, there is a time to keep silence. There's also a time to speak. Look at verse 2 again with me. David says, I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. That's how the ESV translates it, and it's actually not a good translation. ESV did not do a good job as it relates to this verse. NASB, New American Standard, did a much better job, and this is what it says. Verse 2, I was mute and silent, that part they got right. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. Wait, David was refraining even from speaking good, even from using his tongue for good, right? Because our tongues are used for good when we also praise and bless God, evil when we curse man who've been made in God's likeness. But our tongues can be used for good and building others up. Even good, I ceased from doing. I was mute, I was silent, refrained even from good. But good intentions, like not speaking, being silent so we don't compile sin, now that's a good intention, right? We don't want to keep sinning with our mouth, but even good intentions can be pushed to the extreme and become a fault as well. To be silent when we ought to be speaking good is wrong. It's sin. In fact, James 4:17 says it this way, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Right? That speaks of actions, doing. We could say from Psalm 39 here in many ways, whoever knows the right thing to say, speaking good, and fails to do it, for him it is also sin. And this is the difference between sins of omission and sins of commission. Right? Sins of omission are knowing the right things to do and not doing it. That's sin. Sins of commission are the wrongful actions that we actually do when we break God's commands by the things we think, say, or do. And actually breaking his commandments that we see in Scripture. Those are sins of commission. What good David should have been speaking isn't immediately clear to us from the psalm, because he does speak in verses 4 through 6, but I don't know that that was necessarily what he was withholding, what he wasn't saying. But when he does open his mouth eventually, he speaks of man's frailty and man's brevity, the shortness of life. In our trials and in our sufferings, in our sorrows, there are things not to say and there are things to say. And what we need is wisdom in order to know when to keep silent and when to speak. Right? Even Jesus, who as a lamb before its shears was silent, opened not his mouth. But at times he did open his mouth when appropriate, even during those trials, right? His accusers confronting him, railing at him, and then the high priest says, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ? Tell us you are the Christ. And Jesus says, say that I am, right? And soon you'll see the Son of Man coming out of the clouds of heaven, and the high priest tears his clothes. So Jesus eventually speaks into that. He doesn't answer all the accusers one after the other, but he does eventually speak, and same with Pilate, right? When he's before Pilate and there's all the accusations and the people throwing and hurling these accusations at Jesus, Pilate's even amazed at how silent Jesus is before them. Oh, he doesn't speak. But then eventually, Jesus does speak to Pilate. When he speaks the good confession, Paul writes that about Jesus' words in Timothy, and he asserts that he is a king with a kingdom that is not like the kingdoms of this world. So Jesus was silent in the presence of the wicked, but he also spoke in their presence. And what I think we find here is that Jesus masterfully, all the time, of course, he could always masterfully, as Proverbs 26 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer not a fool according to his folly, unless you be like him yourself. And then verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's time to answer a fool, and there's time not to answer a fool. Time to answer the wicked and time not to speak in answer to the wicked. And Jesus knew that perfectly. He knew there was a time to keep silence and he knew that there was a time to speak. Again, that takes wisdom. We need wisdom. And that's something that is obtained first and foremost by the fear of the Lord. That is the beginning of wisdom. We read in Proverbs chapter 9. What does that mean? What does fear of the Lord mean? One author, I think, helpfully pointed it out this way. The fear of the Lord, this is humble recognition that God is at once judge and deliverer. That is what the Old Testament means by fear of Yahweh. The admission that one has no hope in self or others, but only as God offers it. So I think of like Rahab, right? Their hearts and the people of Jericho, their hearts are all melting before the Lord and before the people of Israel because they've heard about what their God had done to Sion and to Og across the Jordan and what he had done to the Egyptians back in Egypt. And their hearts are melting before this Yahweh. They are fearful of this one who is coming now to judge them. Everybody else in Jericho shuts up their doors and shuts up their hearts at that point. But Rahab pleads with the spies that she's hidden and says, as I've shown you kindness, please show me kindness as well. Right? The God who caused her heart to melt is the very same God she turns to for mercy. And that's the idea, what this author is saying, the idea behind that fear of the Lord. It's bad to keep silence when good should be spoken. It's also bad to keep silent when you should be confessing your sin. Perhaps you don't want to admit your wrongdoing. That's hard for us to do, right? It means that we did something wrong. That's kind of, could be embarrassing depending what it was. Maybe something that you had said and outspoke that you wish you could have taken back. It makes you appear weak, you feel. And so you feel vulnerable in that regard, trying to be transparent, but you feel like you'll be viewed as weak. And so in the eyes of others, you have fear of fear of others in that case. You knew better. You did something that you knew not to do. You knew not to say. And you did anyways. And all those reasons that we might not want to admit our wrongdoing, but we must confess our sins. And while David here doesn't want to speak, he isn't going to be able to keep silence, as verse 3 says. Look at verse 3. It says, my heart became hot within me. He's trying to be silent. I'm mute and silent, right? Verse 2 says. But his heart becomes hot within him. And as I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. The heat behind the words here is caused by God's intervention. We shouldn't see this as like a volcanic eruption. Like sometimes in a relationship, if one of the spouses is always arguing and fighting and one of them tends to flight and one tends to fight, right? The one who flights is building up all this bitterness and eventually it explodes, right? Like I've held it in and now kablooey, like a volcano. That's not what's happening here. This is God's intervention. It is very similar, I would say, to Jeremiah's experience. David's, that is, experience here is similar to Jeremiah's. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 says, Jeremiah says, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Right? Jeremiah must speak what God says. He can't hold it in. And so David is now to the point where he cannot remain silent any longer. God is causing him to speak. And this is what he says. Look at this. As we see the brevity, the span of four fingers, as we'll say. Verses 4 through 6. Oh, Yahweh, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. First thing we ought to see is that David is directed Godward. David's directed Godward, oh Yahweh, right? He's directed Godward in his prayer, a direction that we want to find ourselves in when we are swelled up with emotion, when we are sorrowful, whatever the reason may be, that we would always be Godward in our prayers. And David asks for understanding. He wants to understand the brevity of human existence here on earth, and he wants to understand the end for which he was made, right? That's the two things he asks. That's what verse 4 had said. Make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. His brevity is answered first, and the reason for his existence is answered in verse 7, secondly. Life is but a few hand breaths. And this can be understood. A hand breath is the span of four fingers. So it's plural here. So hand spans of four fingers. So two would be spans, right? Two or three. So next time this week, as you're going about your day and you happen to look at your hands, just consider how short your life is. It is but a few handbreadths, a few span of four fingers. That's it. Quickly here and quickly gone. Compare this to God, And David says, it is nothing before you. And the reason for this is because Moses, as he helpfully says of God, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 90, verse 2. God is infinite and eternal. Before the world existed, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Man is but a breath, literally is a vapor. It's the word that you find time and again in the book of Ecclesiastes. The end of verse 5, it's there at the end of verse 11 as well. And even in verse 6, it's translated nothing in verse 6. But this is all that vapor, right? Just a breath, here today, gone tomorrow. Every human being, we're told, stands as a vapor. I mean, picture, how do you, a vapor standing? It's like the dew on the grass that as quickly fades away as the sun, morning sun, rises upon it. Have you come to realize how short life truly is? As we grow older, years begin to speed by a lot faster, don't they? I mean, we think about it when in November, Benai will turn 5, and that last year from 4 to 5 will be 20% of his lifetime. You know, but when you start hitting 70 and 80, that's 1/70th of your, 1/80th of your life. Time starts to go by much faster. And then we find here that Selah. You see this time and again throughout the Psalm, Selah. One of the ways I found to be helpful to think about it, if you can remember P's, if you're an alliteration type of person, Selah is a place for you to pause, pray, ponder, and proceed. Pause, pray, ponder, and proceed is what we ought to do when we see that word, Selah. Oftentimes, it seems to be a place in the song, you know, because remember, these are songs. This is the hymn book of Israel. This is also the hymn book of the church now, therefore. And it would be places, these Selahs, where scripture passages would be inserted, possibly, oftentimes recited as well. And here, we would have a good one in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, listen to verses 18 through 23. Solomon here writes, I hated all of my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This really anticipates, this Selah anticipates, or these verses, I should say, in Ecclesiastes, anticipate verse 6 of our psalm. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 39. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing, or a breath, that's that word, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. We see the mention of gathering wealth, but first we read about a man going about as a shadow. Your translation might say as a phantom, perhaps. The word is used to refer to idols, to false gods, right? Little g, gods. Listen to Numbers 33 for one example. Numbers 33, 51 and 52 says, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, that's the word, and demolish all their high places. So this word shadow in the ESV, right, can refer to statues of idols and gods, images, right, made in the hands of man, have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears cannot hear. But it's also the very same word used in Genesis 1 to describe man and woman created in the image of God. The image and likeness of God. It's that word image in Genesis 1. So is David merely saying that we go about as image bearers of God? So man goes about as an image bearer. He says goes about as a shadow. No, I don't think so. Or is he saying that we go about like metal images of the Canaanites that cannot move or do anything on their own. Like Dagon, remember Dagon? The Philistine god who was there in their version of their temple, and they put the Ark of the Covenant in there, and they come in the morning, and Dagon is fallen over, bowing to the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne where God himself, Yahweh himself, is enthroned. And then the next day, they set it back up. It's shattered on the ground. And so they make these images of tumors and of mice and send it with the Ark back to the Israelites because they're terrified. They keep breaking out in tumors because of the Ark of the Covenant. And God is fighting the Philistines and winning without any help from the Israelites whatsoever. He is fighting and causing turmoil within the Philistine camp. Good helpful reminder that God doesn't need us. That's what makes it so amazing that he had sent his son to save us from our sins. But when you see this, what do we mean by this? Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Well, we do bear the image of God. But the reality, both in this context and what is the reality of all of life, is that we can accomplish nothing on our own. Nothing consequential of eternal value and worth on our own. We are completely dependent upon God. He is the one who continues forever. And as a believer and as the covenant members, we ought to know this. And we ought to therefore not seek to labor in vain. We saw that last week. But no, we ought to acknowledge God, acknowledge our dependence upon him in all of the undertakings of life. But as for worldly men, Spurgeon writes this, worldly men walk like travelers in a mirage. They're deluded, duped, deceived, soon to be filled with disappointment and despair. They toil to acquire more and more wealth. You see that right at the end of verse 6? And they do not know who will gather it, who will use it in the end. Now remember, wealth isn't of itself. It isn't a bad thing. But living for wealth is foolish, and loving it is the root of all kinds of evil. The heart of the psalm is found in the heart of the psalm. In the middle, that is, of the psalm. Verse 7. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Right there in the middle. Hope in the Bible is not merely wishful thinking. That's how we tend to use it today. Things like, I hope I get to have some ice cream today. Or I hope it'll be nice weather tomorrow. Or I hope I do well on this test. Or I do well in this race or in this game. Right? That's wishful thinking. But biblical hope is being absolutely certain that God will deliver on his promises. I'll say it again. Biblical hope is being absolutely certain that God will deliver on his promises. This includes promises of blessing for obedience and disciplines for disobedience. So our hope in God helps us to obey. It directs us to confess our sin also when we disobey. So as we consider what hope in God does, one of the things it does is, when we've disobeyed, it helps us to confess. That's what David does here. Look at verses 8 and also 11. David says, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. And then verse 11, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Right? David is hurting in this psalm. He's sorrowful in this psalm because of sin. It's a result of his sin later on in the psalm. There's disciplines for disobedience. It's a lesson that we teach our children. There is sin, there's disciplines for disobedience. Since the hurt that David speaks of, God's stroke, that's how he describes it here in verse 10, and God's hostility of your hand is a result of David's sin, what must David do? He must confess. And that's what he does. Deliver me, he says in verse 8. That's David's cry, a cry for deliverance. Rather than harping on his sorrow and harping on his suffering, he asks for forgiveness. Suffering and sorrow is tolerable when we know our sins are forgiven. Right? If we don't know that, then as we suffer and as we have great sorrow over it, it's a lot more difficult to continue forward. Becomes tolerable when we know our sins are forgiven. And this assurance can only come to the one who has trusted in Jesus Christ. He is the only deliverer of man from the guilt and the penalty of sin. And not just of man, grown men, but of children as well. We also know what hope in God does. It causes us to confess sin. It also causes us to live in light of God's providence. Look at verses 9 and 10 now. It's kind of the middle verses of what I was just reading. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I'm spent by the hostility of your hand. David speaks now again for a second time about being mute, not opening his mouth. But the reason for it this time is in submission to God. Right? He's in submission to God now. It's not a result of sorrow that leaves even good things left unsaid, like it was at the beginning of the psalm. We know this because David here acknowledges that God, you're the one who's done it. It's the hostility of your hand. Right? David is hurting as a result of God's discipline. But what do we know about God? Well, we know that he disciplines us as a father ought to discipline his son for our good. If we are left without discipline, we are not loved nor sons. So thank God for this act of grace. There is recognition that all things here come from God. And that's what he says. It is you who have done it. Nothing is left up to chance. God's providence is over all things and all creatures. He orders all things according to his purpose. Proverbs 16:4 tells us, Yahweh has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Nothing is outside of his control. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. So those who hope in the Lord have confidence that when they confess their sins, God keeps his promises, therefore he forgives them. All consequences are not necessarily removed or eradicated at once, but they can know that God in his grace is restoring their communion and has restored their communion and their fellowship with him. And thirdly, what hope in God does, is according to the psalm, it helps us to confess our sin, it helps us to live in light of God's providence, and it helps us to relate to God. Right? David is no longer despairing about the frailty of life that is but a breath, a vapor. He voices his prayer for God's heavy hand to be lifted from him. David speaks about being mute and silent, but you'll notice that he immediately then speaks in the next verse. I was mute and silent, and now let me start talking again. Right? Wait, what gives? Why are you talking all of a sudden? Well, Spurgeon helpfully says it this way. Silence from all repining did not prevent the voice of prayer, which must never cease. The voice of prayer must continue. We're to continue, for this to be in that communion with God through prayer. And the closing two verses say this, hear my prayer, O Yahweh, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So look, follow along what David says in verse 12. And it has this growing intensity about his pleading with God. Hear my prayer, he says, O Yahweh, hear me, God. And then he pleads further, right? He says to him, give ear to my cry. He's crying out to God, give ear to my cry as I cry out to you and as I pray unto you. And then he goes and he says, hold not your peace at my tears. What David is pleading here is that Yahweh would not be silent. Some of your translations may even say that, would not be silent to his tears, right? David's talking about being silent. And as he's now praying to God and praying to God for deliverance, praying to God once more, he's saying, don't be silent to my tears. Please, please. Listen. But of course, just having tears isn't going to be enough. We saw this even in Sunday school this morning. We all know there are those who can turn on the waterworks on command, right? On command, they can start bawling, and you think, what happened? You must be really sorry. You're crying. You must be very sorrowful about it. Some children master that, it seems like. But we know that there is a difference between worldly grief and sorrow. Different terms, right? And godly grief and sorrow. True contrition over one's sins and just attrition that I got caught or that I'm facing the consequences and punishments for my sin. But we see David's confession above, do we not, here? So I think we can rightly understand that his tears that he speaks of now in verse 12 is very much what Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That godly sorrow David has here over his sin. And then David says in verse 13, look away from me. And that can almost sound like David wants God to turn his face away from him. It's something kind of odd for a covenant member to say. And I think the King James Version captures well what David is saying. It says, oh, spare me. In other words, remove your chastising rod that I may again smile with what remains in my life, in the days that remain in my life. Right, David wants the Lord to turn his sorrow into rejoicing once again. And God is the one who can do that. He speaks, jumping back just for a moment now in the middle of verse 12, of being a sojourner with you, with the Lord, with Yahweh, a guest like all my fathers. We know every word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. And so nothing is wasted, not the numbers that you find in Scripture. I'm not talking about the verse numbers, right? But talking about, you know, how many fish were collected on the shore after Jesus is resurrected, or the 40s that you find all throughout the pages of Scripture. Nothing is wasted by the Spirit of God. And that includes nothing is wasted like prepositions. Prepositions matter, right? David doesn't say, I am a sojourner or I am a stranger to Yahweh. He doesn't say that, as though he is no longer known by God, right? I'm a stranger to you. You don't know me anymore. That's not what he says. He says, I'm a stranger with Yahweh. And he says, even as were my fathers, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's he saying here? Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith. This is that hall of faith, right? These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heavenly home. Right? And this is, I think, true both temporarily, because remember, for the ultimate picture, and the ultimate picture for the Christian, heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through, right? We will go there to be with the Lord, absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. We praise God for our loved ones who've died in the Lord and are present with the King. But the hope of the Christian life is the resurrection of the body. And so it's not just this heavenly one, as in a heavenly temporary home, but a heavenly kind of home, a heavenly one, a home of like heaven on earth. One that will be permanent. So David's words, I am a sojourner with you, with the Lord. Not just like my fathers, that captures that Hebrews 13, 11, excuse me, helps us capture, if you will, the idea of the fathers. But what about with you, with the Lord? Well, think of it this way. The Lord has made all things. He has sustained all things. He owns all things. And yet the Lord is treated time and again as an intruder by many of our fellow men. When Jesus came, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 tells us, and he came to his own people, to the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. We are also reminded in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, if the world, Jesus said, hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And Jesus perfectly displayed who the Father is. He says, if you have seen me, to Philip, you have seen the Father. He isn't here mixing up the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, what he is saying is, he is a perfect representation of what the Father is like, of the Father's character. And the world hated Christ, and by that hatred, they crucified him. Jew and Gentile. Jesus was treated as a stranger and was not welcomed by so many different people. But 3 days later, he was raised up. And now he welcomes strangers and sojourners alike. He welcomes outcasts, the tax collectors and the sinners, and he welcomes them into his body, into the church. And the outcasts of society, again, also include children. And he welcomes children unto himself. He laid down his life for us. And while we are strangers and sojourners to the ways of this world, we seek a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in seeking this kingdom, God's kingdom, he sends us out into the world as his ambassadors to offer terms of peace to others, terms of peace with the King. Confess your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. He alone is your hope in this life and in the life to come. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, in closing, verses 19 through 22, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Therefore, all who trust in Jesus shall have the hope of heaven at death, and one day of the resurrection from the dead, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ returns. Remember, the Lord is a discipliner, but it is the Lord also alone who is our deliverer. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this truth that we are disciplined because of our disobedience. And as your children, Father, it is a reminder that we are loved, that we are your sons who will inherit the promises, your promises, God. And so when there is sin, and when we do sin, God, with our tongues, with our actions, Father, may we be swift to confess them to you, knowing that you are both our discipliner, but also the one who deliver us, because Christ has died to deliver us from our sins. And Lord God, we thank you for such a wonderful Savior. And we ask, Father, you'd help us to go forth in confidence that you will keep your promises. So we go forth as your ambassadors to this world this next week, bearing your name and offering to others terms of peace with you, telling others about our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.